God's Word, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. To the Lord. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will burn these words into our heart now with understanding, with conviction of our sin, and with the assurance of your love. We ask then, as Jesus has taught us to ask, for a fullness of your Spirit to guide us and teach us the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Be able to find a copy of notes if you'd like to follow along this morning. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul to the one holy Catholic apostolic church in Rome. Now, I've kind of borrowed that title, if you would. Last week, I read from the Nicene Creed. And when they make the confession in that creed about their belief in the church, they expand upon what we read in the Apostles' Creed, and they say we believe in the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. So you can see I've lifted part of that out of the creed, but I'm calling this Paul to the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church in Rome. Now let us not confuse Romans and the church with the Roman Catholic Church. We've got the book of Romans, and we're going to talk about the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. We don't want to think in our minds, oh yeah, the Roman Catholic Church. Two different things. Many evangelicals are confused with what is Catholic, and by that word I'm using it little c, and with portions of Romans. They're confused on both things. They're confused about Catholicity, and they're confused about the teaching of the book of Romans. Many evangelicals would prefer to leave it alone. Romans is certainly no doctrinal statement for the Roman Catholic Church. You won't find Rome adhering to the book of Romans, even though they say that they believe in the scriptures. But what is unfortunate is that you will not find Romans to be a doctrinal statement for most Protestants today either. And that's plain scary, because this is God's word and we need to understand what it is that God wants us to understand and believe. The church is Catholic, and by that I say little c again, and her theology should be Roman, and by that I mean the book of Romans, not Romanish. But Roman Catholic is a blatant oxymoron. You cannot be universal and be located in one little Italian city called Rome. When we say the church is Catholic, we're talking about the universality of the church, the generalness of the church, that it's far and wide, that God is calling a people out from every people, tribe, language, nation. It's Catholic in that sense, all those who adhere to the once-for-all delivered faith of God's word. But the church is not an Italian city in Rome, or an Italian city called Rome. However, the Catholic church which Jesus said, I will build, was represented in Rome, and it was holy, it was beloved of God, it was called saints, it was apostolic, but no, Peter was not her first pope, her first papa, at any time. Never was. And to the best of our knowledge, the church at Rome was not founded by any apostle directly. Peter indirectly had a hand in the establishment of this church. And if you'll turn with me, hold your place in Romans, but turn over to Acts chapter 2 to that great Pentecost message of Peter, we'll see his indirect influence on the church at Rome. Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we're looking at a list of the people who were there on Pentecost at Jerusalem. And these were Jews who had come from all over the world, people from the dispersion, but the Pentecost feast was one of the pilgrimages feasts where the male Jews had to come and pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So here they came from all over the world. And look in verse 10 of Acts 2. It says, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So there's Jews and Gentiles there, Roman people from Rome, hearing this Pentecost message. And we know at the end, 3,000 were saved and added to the church. And we presume there were some Romans there. And then they eventually went home to Rome, and the seed of the gospel was brought there. But not by Peter directly, and not by any apostle that we're aware of. The Holy Spirit powerfully did all the rest, as he did the beginning. However, there was another apostle, Shaul Paulus. Shaul Paulus, he was a Hebrew Roman. That kind of like goes together like whiskey and ice cream, Hebrew Roman. Shaul, that's the Hebrew name for Saul of Tarsus. Paulus, that would be just Latin, that was the Romanish name for him, Paul. And this man directly impacted the church in Rome, but it was a church already. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was writing to an established church. And his impact was this letter first. And then he later went to Rome. And we see this in Acts chapter 28. In fact, it should be right across the page from Romans 1. We look in Acts 28, verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And then we read there in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 28, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. But you need to understand that Paul wrote this letter called Romans a couple of years before he arrived there. He was paving the way. He says, I want to come to Rome. But there was a church there already. Romans was not the first epistle Paul wrote, but the church has recognized it probably as his most significant, the crown jewel of his writings. It's been called the fullest, grandest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel. John Chrysostom, he's been called the golden mouth preacher, one of our church fathers of the 5th century. He had this book of Romans, this letter, read to him twice a week. He thought it was that important. Luther says this. He says, this epistle is the real chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well, and the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. Luther had a love affair with the book of Romans. Of course, it was his teaching the book of Romans to students, seminary students, that he had to wrestle with the words, the text, the life of Romans that God used to convert him. The just shall live by faith. And that's how God turned the light on in Luther. In fact, others like Augustine and Wesley also came to assurance of faith through this letter to Romans. John Calvin commented, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Now, I'd like to note for you five characteristics of Romans before we get into the actual text here. And there's many that we could note, but I want to just highlight five. First off, I want you to note when Paul wrote it. Paul wrote this, and I said it already, he wrote it before he visited this church. If we look down in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 10 and 11, we see this implied here already. It says, "Making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." So he hasn't been there yet. I want to come. And that's part of his reason for writing Romans. I want to come. Paul was at Corinth when he wrote this, and he was concluding his third missionary journey. His third time he had been out the mission trail through Asia Minor and over into the Greek peninsula. And he was actually at Corinth concluding his third missionary journey. He was on his way to Jerusalem, going back because he wanted to be to the feast there. And he was saying, I'm purposing to come to Rome next. Of course, Paul might have had one intent of going as this free apostle, but the Lord had another purpose in mind. Because 2 years later, when Paul made it to Rome, after he wrote this letter, he was in chains, as we read in Acts 28. He was truly the bondservant of the Lord, because of the riot that took place in Jerusalem. And he was arrested and held in arrest there by Felix and Festus and for 2 years. And so he made his appeal to Caesar. We need to keep in mind that when we have a desire, that we're to yield all of our desires to the Lord. The Lord's will be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Secondly, we want to notice not only when he wrote it, but we see that Romans comes closest to a systematic theology of any letter, any book of the Bible. Comes closest. But I would encourage you to not think of it just as a systematic theology, because it isn't. Paul was writing, and we'll get into this more next week, of his purpose for writing. He wants to come visit, and he's explaining some of the great doctrines of the grace, of the Lord saving us, justification, sanctification, adoption. But he doesn't systematically go through every doctrine that we call the systematic doctrines of the faith. It's very systematic, but it's not a systematic theology. Thirdly, I would suggest to you that this book of Romans is the church growth manual of the Apostle Paul. And I insert that one now because we're in this great phenomenon in modern evangelicalism called church growth mentality. What are you doing for church growth? How are you going to build the church? How are you going to build your church? Paul used this kind of teaching when he was out in the missionary trail. Remember, he wrote this on the dusty trail. He wrote this from Corinth. He wasn't sitting in some Ivy League hall, some cloistered hall where the walls were up around him and he was waxing eloquent to cemetery students. He was out on the trail, living the faith and proclaiming our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, Romans, is the kind of things he preached. You talk about entertaining the crowds. Read Romans to a crowd of people out there sometime this week and see how the crowds run from you. This is not the kind of thing we use today to draw crowds, but I suggest to you this is what Paul was using to build the church, to edify the church. So we can call it his church growth manual. He didn't entertain crowds with freakish carnival acts. He didn't go around picking up venomous vipers and holding healing services. He didn't host the world's largest fish fry. Of Of course, he was frying a few times, we know, from the stonings and different things, but that was not his technique. He didn't use techniques. He proclaimed truth. He proclaimed God's word. He evangelized, he exhorted, he edified, and Romans is an example of what he was teaching out there. Romans is no pablum for baby saints. The time is too short. When you consider that Paul, in many places, would only be there for about 3 weeks for the churches to be established, compared to our lifetimes that we send missionaries for a lifetime out on a mission field, and they're trying to get up a congregation, Paul would be many times just 3 weeks at a place before he's driven out. Now, we know there was a special work of God's Holy Spirit as he was establishing and birthing the church there in the Gentile lands, but the point is, there was no time to waste. So we taught things like Romans. Build up the saints. Give them strong meat. Paul wasn't called to spend his life in one area, but he was called to preach the gospel to all nations. A fourth characteristic we'll notice is that this book of Romans quotes the Old Testament more than any other epistle except Hebrews. It quotes the Old Testament more than any other. And what that means is that this book of Romans is thoroughly Hebraic. And by that, we mean it's very covenantal. If you don't understand Genesis through Malachi, you can't understand Romans. But that's true of any of the New Testament. You cannot divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament and expect to come up with a right interpretation and application. We see it's very Hebraic. Paul is just quoting scripture after scripture after scripture from the Old Covenant and then giving the explanation and the application. A fifth characteristic. This book is characterized by logic. Cold logic. I love it. I think we need to return to an understanding that the scripture is logical. Today we have to feel everything. If I don't feel it, then I don't do it. Well, God had Paul reason with logic. In fact, there's a phrase that's used over and over in the book of Acts. Again, it gives us Paul's pattern when he was out preaching and evangelizing and building churches and edifying. It says he reasoned from the scriptures. Whenever he'd go into the synagogue, he reasoned from the scriptures. And that word for reason is the Greek word that we get dialectics from. We just kind of transliterate it over into the English, dialectics. Logic. In fact, John chapter 1:1, it says, in the beginning the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... Excuse me, we'll read it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek word there for word is logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Guess what English word we get from logos? Straight across, logic. Now listen to this. This might bend your ears a little bit, but in the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. Well, now that's not heresy. Because we go to Proverbs chapter 8, and we see that there was wisdom with God at the foundation of the world. And wisdom is personified, and we know that wisdom is Jesus Christ. I was with him at the foundation of the world. You see, logic is not something divorced from God. Logic is not something Aristotle has a handle on. Logic is with God. All reason, all understanding, all wisdom. And so Paul would reason from the scriptures, and you're not going to find a more orderly, reasoned, dialectic, logical letter than the book of Romans. So if we go, I hate logic, we're going to hate Romans. We've got to learn to think after God. And God thinks orderly. God thinks logically. God is filled with reason, and we need that reasoning and judgment. So Romans informs the judgment, and it reforms the life. And it does so because Christ is that logic and wisdom of God. Now, I've read from the first 17 verses for our reading this morning, and that's truly the introduction to the letter. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 form what was in this day a very customary salutation, where you would put down your name as the writer and you would address the recipients, and at the end you'd give this little health wish. May you be in good health. May you be found in good health. There's some kind of little health wish. Paul had this custom of taking that little health wish and always turning it into a benediction, a blessing. Now, may the grace and peace of our Lord be upon you. And we see that there in verse 7 at the end. So Paul takes the formal way of writing on that day and he applies it to his letters. He tells who he is. Paul's writing here. He's writing who? To the saints in Rome. And grace be to you. That's the health we desire for one another. Grace be to you. We want to look at three things this morning. To whom and what is this Paul called? What is and to whom does this gospel call? And to whom and what are those in Rome called? Let's go through this together. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. To whom and what is this Paul called? I like to put it in another question. How is the church apostolic? Paul described himself three ways here in verse 1 to show his authority and connection with the church at Rome. Even though he'd never been there, he was going to say, I'm connected to you people in Rome. Now, Paul's never been with us either, has he? In fact, we've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something here for us as well. We can't say, well, that was written to the Romans, and we're here in Milwaukee, and I don't know if that's relevant. I don't know if that applies. A couple years ago, when the Sodomites wanted to come to Helena, Montana, the mayor was going to give them an official welcome. So I went and spoke to her. She had Greek Orthodox background, and she was attending the Roman Catholic Church because there was no Greek Orthodox Church in Helena. And I appealed to her of the heinousness of welcoming those Sodomites. And part of my explanation to her was reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That these things are against God. I finished reading and she says, well, that's just Paul speaking there. It's like, yes, what does that mean? This is God's word. This is not just Paul speaking. There was another time where a man who was serving in leadership in the church with us was having a difficult time over a passage in Corinthians. He said, well, that's just Paul writing there. He wasn't inspired at that point. He couldn't rise above his cultural perspective of the day. My friends, what Paul is saying here in verse 1 and how he's going to show this connection to the church at Rome has very, very much application to us. He's connected to us as well. The church is apostolic. And what this says to the church in Rome says to Lakeside Church today. And it's still relevant because it's God's holy inspired word. It's not just Paul and it's not just cultural. First off, he says, I'm a servant. He speaks of his servanthood. Paul did not run without being sent like the false prophets and the false apostles did. They would go without a calling because they were false anyway. Paul says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Servanthood is a term of humiliation with men, but it's a title of honor with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a slave does not own. A slave is owned. Paul identified himself as one of the many slaves owned by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. A slave is wholly subject to his owner, and he has no will except his Lord's will. So much the more for Christians. If Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, how much more we creatures of the Lord, we redeemed creatures of the Lord. It's not my will, but thine being done. We are owned by another. We're bought with a price. We're servants and we're bondservants. Christians are pierced-eared slaves. Now, there is something very culturally relevant, isn't it? Christians are pierced-eared slaves, but you're not going to see any holes in my earlobes this morning. And you won't see any holes in any of my children's earlobes other than my daughter, and there's a reason for that, and I can explain that, and my wife. But you're not going to see it in my sons. And yet, they are pierced-eared slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we live in this day where people inflict themselves and desecrate themselves and modify their body and pierce their body in all manner of paganism. And it shows something. It doesn't just show that they're culturally relevant because they pierced every part of their body they can imagine. But what it shows is that they're a slave of somebody. Piercing is a sign of being under the dominion of another. So that in the law, where it talked about if you had a servant and he served you for a time and then the year of release came and he was going to be sent out, he was released and he could go now and be a free man. He says, no, but I love you, master. I want to serve you with my life for all of my life. Then they would take an awl, a sharp pointed instrument, and they would take the earlobe of the man against the doorpost and they would pierce the ear, signifying that he was a doulos, a bond servant, a bond slave for life. Paul says, that's what I am. I am a servant for life to Christ. And it is a sad shame that the young people of our age are running around saying we are slaves of Satan. Because God's law says don't pierce and mark your body for another. Don't tattoo yourself. And we ought not to allow our children to mark themselves and desecrate themselves. They are bought with a price. They belong to another. We live in a Christ-rejecting generation. They are not under our Lord's dominion in the active sense. They are not submissive to his will. They are under his dominion. But they serve the God of this age, and they are slaves to sin and death. So Christians are owned by Christ, and Paul points this out. He's marked us for himself. In the old covenant, God marked his people with the sign of circumcision, a real wound on the flesh. But it was limited to male children, men. Today, God marks himself, but the sign is baptism. And he doesn't require the shedding of blood because one's blood has been shed. And that's sufficient for all. And it's been expanded so that female and male, all can come in and receive this mark of identification of baptism. The wicked say in Psalm 12:4, our lips or our bodies are our own. But the Christian, like Paul, answers with the great confession, I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ made us willing subjects by first piercing our heart. That's what the scripture calls circumcising our hearts. And then he circumcises our ears so that we can hear his word and obey it. Paul is a pierced-eared slave of Jesus Christ, and that's our calling too. The redeemed, you see, are bought from the slave market with the precious price of Christ's sacrifice, and they're set free from sin and the taskmaster, the devil. And in that transaction, our heart truly is changed from enmity toward God to love toward God. And like that demoniac that Jesus Christ healed, we follow our Redeemer with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and we tell people the great things God has done for us. My friends, if that's not your testimony, that God has changed your heart and you have a yearning to follow him with heart, soul, mind, and strength and to love your fellow man as yourself, if you don't have a yearning that pants after God like the deer pants after the water brooks, then I don't care how many aisles you've walked down or how many little diddly prayers you've prayed, how many times you've made a statement of faith. If that's not your attitude, if that's not your heart, if it has not been changed, then don't put any stock in those other things. Paul says, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is not then one who says he believes in Christ, simply believes in Christ, but a Christian is one who has new desires and a yearning to obey all that Christ commands in his word. I am my Lord's. That's a doulos. But secondly, Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Use a little Latin here, and I think you've got that in your notes. He's a vocatus apostolus. We get our word vocation from this word call. What's your vocation? We usually ask the question, what do you want to do when you grow up? Well, God has a calling, a vocation upon the life of the Christian. Paul says, my calling is to be an apostle. He was effectually called. And I emphasize that word effectually. You can think of his Damascus Road conversion. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, drove him to the ground And Saul says, Lord, what will you have me to do? What's the vocation you have for me? Well, Christ said, I'm going to send you out. You're going to suffer for my name's sake, but you're going to testify to kings and men, both Gentiles, Jews, everywhere. You're going to preach me. Preach Jesus Christ. The apostles were not given to individual assemblies. Paul, I want you to go pastor the church at Jerusalem. I want you to go pastor Lakeside Church. They weren't given individual assemblies. They were sent to the Catholic Church, the church universal. Go out and evangelize nations. If a congregation is part of that church, the church Jesus Christ is building, that congregation will be apostolic. But it'll be apostolic not because they have an apostle in their midst. We don't need to look around for an apostle today. We will be apostolic because we continue in the apostles' doctrine. That's the practice of the church. Acts 2:42. What did the congregation do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We are apostolic because of what we believe, confess, teach, obey. We are not apostolic because John Paul is the vicar of Christ on earth for us now. We have apostolic succession. We have the apostles' doctrine. That's how we're apostolic. And that means we don't add to or take away from the scripture and how we worship, how we govern ourselves, how we believe, and how we live. We live by every word, the apostles' doctrine and the prophets, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's what we build upon. Thirdly, Paul says, I'm not only a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I'm not only a called apostle, but he says in verse 1, I'm separated to the gospel of God. Separation. God set him apart from eternity. God set him apart at his birth. God set him apart by the Holy Spirit. God set him apart by the church in Acts 13 for proclaiming the glad tidings of God. He was an entire devotee to the gospel of God. By the way, that's true of every believer, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Listen to these words. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's got to be a separation. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, here's a quote from the Old Testament, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul was separated to the gospel of God. But if you're a believer and a confessor of Jesus Christ, you are separated. You are called to be other than what we see around us. So we see that the church is apostolic. But let's go to the second question. What is and to whom does this gospel call? And another way we could ask this question is, how is the church Catholic? How is it Catholic? What is this gospel call that Paul talks about there? He's called to be separated to this gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Novelty creates suspicion, or it should. Today it doesn't. If something's novel today, we grab on, boy, I want that new thing. But for the Christian, if something's novel, the red flags ought to go up everywhere. What's wrong with that? Where did that come from? Because we're people of the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16. We're people of the once for all delivered faith, Jude chapter 1. We're not chasing after new and strange things. We're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. So this gospel was no apostolic invention. Paul says, hey, guys, there at Rome, I've got something new to tell you. Well, I didn't say that. He said, I'm called and separated to this gospel of God, which he, that's God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. This stuff is old. It's as old as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's as old as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the way through. This is the old faith. I'm not preaching a new gospel to you. This is the inspired word of God. The writings of the prophets and the apostles are holy, irrespective of any judgment of men, irrespective even of ours who realize their holiness. We don't make God's word holy because we say this is God's word. It's holy because it is, because God says so. They're holy for the reason that God, the All-Holy, speaks in and through them, not through a small inner voice in your left ear. You say, the Lord told me. So weary of people saying, the Lord told me, and I want to know where scripture and verse is that the Lord told them. This is how God speaks to his people today. Not through these voices and impressions and feelings. It's through the old faith, through the prophets and the apostles. This is our foundation. The prophets prophesied of a fulfillment to come, and that's what we think about in Advent. There is a Jesus. There is a Messiah coming. There is an Emmanuel coming. There is going to be a son given, whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They prophesied. They looked to that time. And then the apostles are declaring, he's come. We've seen him. He came and dwelt among us. Our eyes have seen, our hands handled. He's come. Emmanuel, God is with us. Nothing new here. And so Jesus came and his apostles announced the same thing, this time of fulfillment. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, and Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now. It's at hand. He's come. This gospel, then, what is it? Well, the gospel is a person. The gospel is Jesus Christ. It concerns Christ. The gospel does not concern man primarily. It concerns Jesus. Now, it comes to man, but it's about our Lord. And that's not limiting it, saying, well, that's a pretty narrow idea of the gospel. No, that's very expansive. Can you explain our Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he that incomprehensible that the church confessed there in the Athanasian Creed? We don't limit it when we say the gospel is focused and primarily Jesus Christ. It's the gospel concerning, verse 3, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's just a little short summary, but it's about him. Moderns tend to think in terms of minimums. Modern contemporaries think, well, let's get it down to short, succinct phrases like, just do it. Whatever that means, do what? Just do it. Or this is something that I've seen a lot out in the West, and maybe it's here, but people will go around with these little yellow plaques with red letters on it, two words, trust Jesus, and nail it up to every tree out there in the woods and paint it on concrete pillars on the overpasses. Trust Jesus. What does that mean? Who is he? What does that entail? We think in terms of minimums. How much can we take away from something and still have something? And the evangelical mindset is the same way. Let's see how we can just reduce this thing down to the lowest common denominator, what we call the gospel, trust Jesus, and now we've got the gospel we can go tell everybody. And we make them twice as much a child of hell, because they don't have a clue about what God requires of his people. Rather, the question we ought to ask ourselves when we think of the gospel that concerns his Son, who was born of the seed of David, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When we think of this gospel, who is Jesus Christ, we ought to be asking ourselves this question: how much can we come to understand about the gospel before we die? That's my passion. How much can I learn of God? Romans is a good place to start. And Paul helps us and explains our Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 talks about God's people. Let me just read that verse for you in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Scripture says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not too much, for lack of it. He says, because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Is it any wonder our children run around in this age and pierce themselves and show their enslavement to another? This generation has rejected knowledge. This generation has forgotten the law of God. And what does God say? I will forget your children. Well, do we want to minimalize the gospel? Reduce it down to lowest terms? Or do we want to get to work and say, how much can I learn of Jesus Christ before I die? How much can I teach my children of our Lord Jesus Christ before I die? How much of God's word can I consume and meditate and come to understand before I die? It's about a person. A person who was born in a stable about 2,000 years ago of the seed of David, a little baby, and yet he was bigger than everything outside that stable. Because creation itself could not contain him. He's incomprehensible. The gospel truly can be succinctly summarized, and I don't mean to tell you that it can't be. Things like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is a faithful summary of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a faithful summary of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 is a faithful summary how Christ was killed and buried and rose again according to the scriptures. That's a faithful summary of the gospel. But then we read in Mark chapter 1, and Mark says this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That whole book of Mark is part of the gospel. We can read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and it says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. It didn't start with Jesus and the apostles. It's old. We can read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, and we'll see that the gospel was present in the wilderness back when the Jews wandered for 40 years. It's old. Indeed, from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, until Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's all the gospel. Now, when we go preach the gospel, we can't take a person and say, wait a minute, I want to read to you from Genesis and then read through all the way to Revelation, can we? We don't have that time always. So we make faithful summaries of the gospel, but we must make sure it's a faithful presentation of the whole counsel. So we must know God's word. We need to understand that preaching the gospel is pressing Christ, his crown rights, in every area of life. And this is not bad, but this is glad tidings, that God incarnate, Christ made in the flesh, who endured humiliation and exaltation, is eternally God, and he's come to save. God became man without ceasing to be God. He raised himself, and Jesus then is declared, it says in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. More or less like the idea of proving, but not producing, his eternal divine power. He didn't have to be produced into God. He was God. But he was declared by coming out of the dead. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. But whom does this gospel call? Notice how it goes on to say there in verse 5, through him, this one who was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection, this one who came in the flesh, born of the seed of David, perfect God, perfect man. Through him, it says in verse 5, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The gospel is one message for all nations. There was another time when I was addressing some men in Helena, Montana. They were part of the Montana Association of Churches, and they were resisting the death penalty that was inflicted upon a man there in Montana, the first man executed in 20-some years. And they were speaking against this in the papers because it was cruel, inhumane, unprincipled, more immoral, barbaric, and all these other adjectives. And we denounced that and spoke privately as well as publicly to these men. But in sitting down with them in this one conference, I wanted to find out if we were on the same foundation, Jesus Christ. So I asked, who do you confess? What's your confession of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ, he's a good man, and he's the Indians have their way to God, and the Buddhists have their way to God, and Jesus is just a cultural thing, they said. Romans 1:5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And Jesus is not a cultural thing. Jesus is King of all kings, and Jesus is Lord of all lords, and Jesus will be preached to all nations, and every man shall bow down, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the gospel. And that's who we preach. He is good for all men, all women, of every people, tribe, language, nation. No one is exempt from the gospel. There are no other options. You are either called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you have, you're called to go preach others to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He is to be preached for the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. The chief act of disobedience to God is unbelief. You notice that phrase in 1:5? It talks about obedience to the faith. That's a very, very important statement. Paul will use this again in Romans. The chief act of disobedience to God is unbelief. When Adam took of the fruit in the garden, he was being unfaithful. He was not believing God. Yes, he did this eating, but he was eating because he didn't believe what God said. All faith, all disobedience is rooted in unbelief. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so we see the connection between obedience and faith. To believe the gospel then is to believe everything God says in his word. It's not just to simply believe John 3:16, but believe everything and obey it. Live what you confess. We come to the third and final point. To whom and what are those in Rome called? Or, this is the question, how is the church one and holy? And this is the second and third parts of this little greeting that Paul has given. First, he's just identified himself as Paul, and he's identified himself all the way down as this one who's a servant, a separated apostle, called to preach this gospel, and then he explains this gospel in summary form. But then he says in verse 6, I'm writing to those who are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you. To whom are those in Rome called? Well, they're called saints. They're called to be the beloved of God. They're called to the Lord who has kindly favored us and made us the objects of his love and called us to his holiness by his goodness alone. But notice what we are called. We're called to sainthood. We've talked about servanthood, but there is also sainthood. Now, this is a lifelong vocation as well. You see, we've got work ahead of us. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day you shall rest. And this day here is a picture of what we look forward to our rest. But we got work from now till the day we die. We're owned by another, and we're owned to be holy. We're owned to be a saint. And it's not a one-time decision. I said, well, I'll believe in Jesus today, and then tomorrow I'll do my own thing. We're called to be holy. And it's doubtful that where one is not desiring God, for God has not called us unto uncleanness but unto holiness, if one is not desiring God, it's doubtful that one is a saint. You can't say, well, I'm a saint, but I'd rather go out and hang around with the world. A saint is not sinless, but he's in pursuit of it. Pursue peace and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. So you're not sinless by being a saint, but you better be pursuing that. Yes, we sin daily and we need God's pardoning grace. If anyone tells you, well, I don't have any sin, you better read 1 John 1:8 to them, because they're believing a false gospel. So we're not saying a saint has no sin, but he has a desire for no sin and he's pursuing it. Called saints, Paul says. You're called saints, and that comprises this one holy body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, this is the mystic sweet communion, this mystery of the faith that saints are the body of Christ. As Paul explains in Ephesians 5, we're one flesh with Christ. One holy body. Christ is holy, so his people have to be holy. If we're united and communing with him. And then he says there's blessing in being united in Christ in this one flesh. And here's the blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, may God and the Lord graciously grant you the rich abundance of his undeserved gifts. May it include peace, that condition when God is our friend and all is well with us. There's blessing to be had in God because it is from God who is able. God called you to be saints. Grace to God our Father. There's blessing being found in Christ because he is our Father who's willing to enrich his children with his gifts. Grace to you. God our Father. There's blessing to be found in Christ because it's from our Lord Jesus Christ who's redeemed and purchased and won us so that we are his own and we live under him in his kingdom and we serve him in an everlasting righteousness in innocence and blessedness. Quite a mouthful for a little, hi, my name's Paul. I'm writing to you. Grace to you. But then that's how the book of Romans is. And that's how Paul writes. But we want to understand the Lord. So in conclusion, you will never be called to be an apostle like Paul. But there remains a divine calling on your life. You have been called by the gospel of Christ for obedience of faith. Believe every word, live by every word. That's a calling of holiness. That's a calling of sainthood. Has your heart been made willing? Are your ears been made to hear? Do you hear your Father? Not just an audible voice, this word. Do you hear your Father? Do you commune with him in the word and prayer? Do you desire God? Do you pursue the righteousness of God's word? Is it your passion to see others come to obedience of faith in God? Do you know God? Is it your life purpose to live for the glory of God and learn as much of the Savior as you can? My friends, Romans is a feast spread for us. Let's come to this table and dine together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who has advented here and now gone and sits on heaven's throne, ruling and reigning, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now burn and hide these words in our heart and help us to walk faithful lives this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.